Good evening. Thank you for coming tonight. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 46 tonight. As we talk about this, we're into a section of chapters that is Jeremiah talking to the nations. He's prophesying to the nations. Tonight, we're going to look at Egypt. He's going to be prophesying to Egypt in chapter 46 of Jeremiah. There's going to be two poems, basically, and they're going to be talking about the events at Carchemish. And Jeremiah is going to be recounting how Egypt was preparing. It's almost like a historical account of what took place, written in a poetic form. And the purpose is possibly to mock them, I guess, to talk about it was God's judgment on Egypt. It's not prophecy. What we're going to read tonight is not prophecy. Jeremiah is not prophesying these things will take place. He's recounting what he's seen take place. And so we'll talk about those things as we go in chapter 46. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then I think I'll do a little review of the history of the year so we keep this in focus, and we'll get through chapter 46 and maybe 47 tonight because we've got to eventually get to 49. But again, this is just we're just talking about prophecies to nations, and it could get a little monotonous. We'll see what happens. Father, again, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together. I do ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us, and we ask that we may stay in your will and that we may accomplish the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Very quickly, in review, we haven't talked about this for a while, but in 640, that's when Josiah became king. In 630, that's when he began his revival in the land. After 630, you go to 627, and this is when Jeremiah started to prophesy. 623, you're going to have the law is found, and these are things leading up to it. We then jump to 609, and that is an important year, because that is when Nebuchadnezzar comes over and defeats the Assyrians at Nineveh. Nineveh falls here, making Assyria's done. But as we know, Babylon took some hits in the battle, and they've got to retreat back to Egypt or back to Babylon. Nineveh has been removed as the power source, and that leaves in that area of the Middle East that leaves Egypt as the power. And Pharaoh Necho now is the big man. And that's kind of why we're talking about him here, because Egypt kind of looked like they were rising up and God is saying, no, you're not the ones I've chosen. You're not going to do this. And he's going to then crush them in the following events. But again, notice this. We've been reading these prophecies that Jeremiah has had. Last week we went down to 604 and read some prophecies when Baruch was writing and doing the scribe work for Jeremiah. But do notice, from 627 to 604, it's been 23 years. Jeremiah, when we're reading these things, he has been prophesying now for 23 years. If you've got a pastor in town or you've got some kind of a church leader that's been around for 23 years, they are established. They're like the old man in town. But Jeremiah has still got, he's going to go way into past 586, so he's still got several years to go. So Jeremiah is going to have a very influential, long ministry, and we're just in the middle of it, and yet he's been around. He's in his third decade of prophesying as we look at this. Anyway, 609, Nebuchadnezzar goes back. Pharaoh Necho takes over, and he is killed. He killed Josiah on the way up, killed him at the Valley of Jezreel. And we're going to mention two mountains tonight just as we pass by. Mount Carmel, you know where Mount Carmel's at. It's over on the Mediterranean Sea, right on the coast. That's where Elijah called fire down. That is on the west side of the Jezreel Valley. You stand on Mount Carmel, you can look east over the Jezreel Valley. And you can actually look all the way across the Jezreel Valley, and you can see, it's a plain, so you can see mountain peaks, and you can see Mount Tabor on the other side. We're going to mention Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel tonight, and the Jezreel Valley. That's going to be in between there. It is on that plain that Necho kills Josiah, and down in Judah, as we've talked about, Jehoahaz becomes the king. He is the one chosen by the leaders of Judah to be the king. They accept his leadership, and probably because he was anti-Assyrian in his position, or anti-Egyptian, both of those, because Egypt was supporting Assyria. So he's probably pro-Babylon, like his father Josiah was. That's why Josiah came up to help or defeat Egypt as they're trying to help the Assyrians. And because of that, when Necho gets on the throne, he calls for Jehoahaz and takes him down to Egypt, and we never hear of him again. And he puts on the throne Jehoiakim. And remember, Kim, because Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, is going to be his son. But Jehoiakim is placed on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. And, well, actually changes his name, and he begins to rule and reign, kind of under the authority of Necho. And he is the one that in 604 is going to encounter Jeremiah's scroll. We read it last week where he's tearing it and throwing it in the fire. The next event we got to stick in here is 605, when Nebuchadnezzar has come back from Babylon and has recovered militarily and is ready for Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho's kind of just been dancing around there in Syria and Israel and Egypt. He's kind of like all the big man on the block because Nineveh has fallen and Babylon spent so much energy defeating the Assyrians. And so he's just over there kind of looking like he's the main man until Nebuchadnezzar regroups and makes a move on him and comes down in through, defeats him at Carchemish, which is up north, follows him down past through the plain of the Philistines, follows him all the way down to the border going into Egypt when he finds out that his father, Nabopolassar, the king, has died. And that's when he returns. He's got to go back home, but on his way by, he grabs Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So again, remember, if Daniel's, let's just say he's 15 years old right here, you go back here, between these years right here, he's 10, 11, 12, 13, he's, you know, a young teenage, and he may have seen many things, heard Jeremiah preach, he may be a little older than that. He goes back, Daniel's taken back, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to claim the throne because his enemies are not just in Egypt. His enemies are his own brothers and relatives and the magi who want to take his place of leadership. He's got to go back and secure his throne. And that's where it would be a great time to read the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2. That's where he has the vision, the dream of the statue. He's having it right here. And it's interesting because this is right where we are at in our study tonight. Nebuchadnezzar is back home dreaming about visions of the empires, the coming empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. Meanwhile, over in Jerusalem, Jeremiah is prophesying and speaking to the nation, saying, it's not you, it's not you, it's not you, and they're going to raise up Babylon. So what Nebuchadnezzar is dreaming, Jeremiah is prophesying, in a sense, of discounting the other nations that are going to be powerless in the face of Nebuchadnezzar's rise to power. And so that's kind of where we're at in history. And we're going to start reading now. When you put these things in perspective, you can get a little bit kind of stuff kind of starts jumping out of the page on you. Let's begin. Jeremiah chapter 46. And we understand the situation. Chapter 46, verse 1. The year right now is 604 that Jeremiah is prophesying this. And he's going to be referring back to the year 6 events that took place in 605. I think he's, in a sense, writing poetry about the fall of Egypt at Carchemish. And it's going to be pretty clear here when you read it. Chapter 46, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. And it's interesting. Remember, the book of Jeremiah begins by saying, I will make you a prophet to the nations. And he's going to say, I'm going to cause nations to rise and fall. You're going to come in, you're going to tear down, we're going to rebuild. And Jeremiah is going to be that mouthpiece of God speaking His word into the Middle East at this time. Verse 2, concerning Egypt. Now let's just stop here before we go any further. Just so you see, chapter 46 is all about Egypt. Jump over to 47, and there's a prophecy about the Philistines. It's got a date in it that we're really not sure. If you look in chapter 47, verse 1, this is the word that the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So it's before Pharaoh attacked Gaza, and that's it. We don't know. It 609, he could have attacked Gaza on his way up to Megiddo to get Josiah. 605, as he's being routed by Nebuchadnezzar back to Egypt, he may have stopped and plundered them, or on his way up to meet Nebuchadnezzar, he may have had that. Or in 601, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh Necho are going to have an indecisive battle right there on the plain of the Philistines. And Necho's not going to gain anything, but Nebuchadnezzar's not necessarily going to drive him back. It's going to be, 568 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar goes to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar will take Egypt, but it's going to be 568. I think it's 568. I do it this way. 586 was when Jerusalem fell, and 568 is, I think, the year that 568, if you care. So that's when that's actually going to take place. So anyway, in this chapter 47, Gaza kind of helps date. This is about the Philistines. Chapter 48, you're talking about Moab. It's fairly lengthy. If you look at chapter 48, fairly lengthy chapter about just Moab. I mean, who knows what Moab is? I mean, if you're a Bible student, you know about Moab, but it's just on the other side of the not much, you know, over there. But then chapter 49 about Ammon. In the middle of that chapter, you hit verse 7, you hit Edom, south of the Dead Sea. There's some words, and that would be Esau's territory. Those are Esau's people, Jacob and Esau. This is where he went. Herod is going to eventually arise out of those people, the Edomites. And then we end with, in verse 28, a message about Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor. And Hazor, remember, some of us were there this summer at Hazor. It's an ancient city, a very prominent. We'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 50 is a different year, I believe, but that ends up the message about Babylon. Oh, there's also one about Elam at the end. But anyway, that's so you kind of see, that's what we're looking at now, is just him talking to these nations. We've got some great history, narrative in this book that we're going to go back and read. But right now, we go back to chapter 46. And here's the first of the messages to the nations. Chapter 46, verse 2, concerning Egypt. This is the message against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates River by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So you understand what I just read, correct? I mean, because of what we've talked about, let's just read through it very slowly. A message about the army of Pharaoh Necho. This is the army that would have killed Josiah, went up to help the Assyrians. Necho is the king of Egypt. He was there for several years. And it's interesting, a lot of times the Bible says Pharaoh or talks about Egypt, but it doesn't give the name. Here, we got the name Pharaoh Necho. We do wish that in the book of Exodus, we talk about the Pharaoh who opposed Moses, but we don't have his name. Is it Thutmose? Or we don't, and then different name. So that allows people a chance to try and move the Exodus around at which Pharaoh it was. It would be really nice if in one verse in Exodus, we just slipped in Pharaoh's name. It would solve all kinds of problems historically of when that Exodus took place. But isn't it interesting here? Pharaoh Necho pops up. We do name this guy. Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was defeated at Carchemish, and we know what year that is. That's we're in 605 now when he was defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates River by Nebuchadnezzar when he came back after having defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh in 609. It took him 4 years to recover. River by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So there we go. And now remember, we already know this isn't prophecy. This is Jeremiah giving a word to the army that was defeated, which means many of them are dead because that's why they were defeated. But here we go. The first, let's say the verses 3 through 6, what we're going to do, read here, we're going to read in staccato. That's a good word, staccato, where it's choppy. Even it's written choppy, very precise. So it gives that feeling of hustle and bustle of getting ready. And the first thing we're going to read about is being prepared. Oh, get ready. And they're ready. They're working, hustling, and getting everything prepared, their shields, their horses and everything. And then there's a verse that's going to say, what? And then all you've got is the flee. They're fleeing. So here's a bunch of verses, not a bunch, but several words about, oh, they're getting ready. Oh, they're getting ready. And then, what? And then, oh, look at them all run. I mean, it's not prophecy. It's history. Why doesn't it just say, Necho was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish? We already know that. I mean, it's in the introduction. But for some reason, God, through Jeremiah, wants to talk about it. He wants to write a little poem about watching them run. It's like, isn't that clever? Look at them scatter. It's almost like God is mocking them. Here we go. Verse 3, prepare your shields, both large and small, and march out for battle. Harness the horse, mount the steeds, take your positions with the helmets on, polish your spears, put on your armor. There's that commanding, go, 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 get ready. The large and small shields, the large shield, it's very clearly they're talking about two different shields, even as in the original languages. The large shield would be like body shape, like maybe a rectangle or a round, or an oval that they have in front of them. The small shield would be like a rounder shield, probably on their left hand, that they could use to, you know, fight off, you know, blunt blows or even, you know, arrows or something. So they got these two shields they're using. Prepare your shields, and this would be something that they would do. The commanders would say, we're getting ready, we're going to battle, get your shields ready, get your equipment on, and march out for battle. Harness the horse, mount the steeds, take your positions with your helmets on, polish your spears, put on your armor, and there we go. We've done this 100 times. We're ready for battle. Oh, wait, what do I see? Oh, what happened? They are terrified. They are retreating. Their warriors are defeated. They flee in haste without looking back, and there is terror on every side, declares the Lord. In other words, oh, look, you better get ready. Oh, what's this? Oh, you're all afraid. Look, you're all running. And it describes their fleeing. And you can almost hear, I think, mocking in that or laughter in that of God saying, what is this? And then you got to notice this. It's right, the very last portion of verse 5. What do you see there? Terror on every side. And that is a terror on every side. Every side. Terror on every side. That is going to be a phrase that Jeremiah uses at least 4, maybe 5 times in the book of Jeremiah. And he uses it in several cases on his enemies. Pashur. This is going to be one of the priests that causes him trouble, puts him in stocks. We'll read about it. And he's going to tell Pashur, because he got Jeremiah locked up, and Pashur is kind of mocking him. Jeremiah's going to say, God's got a word for you. Your name is no longer Pashur. Your name is terror on every side. In other words, that's kind of the summary phrase of what Jeremiah is telling the people's coming. You're not going to get out of this. When this comes down, there's nowhere to go. There's terror on every side. And again, not just destruction, but terror has with it, you know, destruction has the idea of things falling apart and being knocked over and burning and, oh, what a disaster. Terror goes past the collapse of the water system and the utilities in the society. Terror talks about the emotion of what you're experiencing. Not just, oh, what a disaster, but how afraid are we? It's a deathly fear. He's going to name Pashur that. We're going to see that. I've got some other ones written down. Let me see where they're at. Okay, that's in chapter 20, verse 4. Pashur is called this. Chapter 20, verse 10, Jeremiah calls his enemies this. And in chapter 6, verse 25, we've already seen this in chapter 6. This is the words used to describe the enemy coming out of the north. What is coming out of the north? Terror on every side. And again, this is all because of judgment. So there it is. Now the Egyptians have stepped into the terror on every side. You wanted to come against God, you came against God, and now you're reaping terror on every side, and they're fleeing. Verse 6. This does again, I think, get, you know, keeps going. The swift cannot flee, nor the strong escape. In the north by the river Euphrates, they stumble and fall. So this is the Egyptian army that was the lords and master for that brief period of time between 609 and 605. And don't you think Necho, we're going to read it later on, Necho was boasting and bragging, you know, Tiglath-Pileser is gone, Sennacherib is gone, all the great Assyrian leaders are gone. Nebuchadnezzar, oh, everybody's afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. Ah, we've neutralized him and sent him back. Now Necho is the man. He's controlling this. He put his own king on the throne in Judah. He's the man. He's going to have some mercenaries. They're going to come help him fight. Everybody wants to be on his side. But now, right here, they're stumbling and falling. They're tripping over each other with this terror on every side. You see warriors just dropping their shields and running. It's a free-for-all because something greater than Necho has shown up, and it's Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 7, who is this that rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging waters? And this would be probably taken from one of his campaign speeches. This is probably one of his parts of his you know, going to war. We'll rise like the river of the Nile. We'll rise like the waters of the Nile and just sweep through the Middle East. Nothing can stop us. We are a flood that's come to take over. And so, verse 6, God picks up on that. The swift cannot flee, nor the strong escape. In the north, by the river Euphrates, they stumble and fall. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers of the surging waters? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging water. Oh, who is this rising up out of Egypt? Oh, look, it's Pharaoh Necho and his army, surging like the Nile River. She says, I will rise and cover the earth. I'll destroy cities and their people. Charge, O horses, drive furiously, O chariots. March on, warriors, men of Cush and Put, who carry shields, men of Lydia, who draw the bow. So there you've got right there, Cush, Put, and Lydia. And this is somewhat of a challenge for locating this. Here's the Nile. Cush, oh boy, I didn't draw that correct. There's not enough room for Cush. Here we go. Nile, whatever, that's the delta. Kind of a big swoop right into there for the Mediterranean to come up here. Here's Egypt, or Jerusalem. Lydia, for some reason, it's right here. Lydia, that's clearly in the Asia Minor. Are there mercenaries fighting with Necho from here? Maybe Lydia's somewhere down in Africa, and that's your two choices. This is clearly Lydia, and they're known as archers. They're known as being great archers. We can read that in Isaiah, at Isaiah chapter 66. We'll mention that here in just a second. Others say it's maybe somewhere unknown in Egypt. Down here further is Cush, which is Ethiopia, further south, and Put is in the same area. well, it wouldn't be Egypt, it'd be outside of Egypt. But Cush, Lydia, and Put are all coming together. They're mercenaries. They're getting paid to fight. They've been convinced to come join the forces of Necho for pay. And so you got men of Cush put on and Put who carry shields, men of Lydia who draw from the bow. I want to do this very quickly, if you don't mind. Just go back to Isaiah 66, verse 19. Let's go to Ezekiel 30 first. Let's do it this way. This will be a little better. Ezekiel 30, verse 5. I'm just giving you a detail here, but there is somewhat of a point that you will miss unless you pick this up. These men, Lydia, the archers, and Cush, and Put, they are mercenaries working for money, fighting. So they must have been good. Even Isaiah is, and we're going to look at it in just a minute, Isaiah is going to say that they're famous as archers. But in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 5, just a reference. This is a lament for Egypt. They're meaning this is Ezekiel talking about the fall of Egypt. In verse 5 of chapter 30, Cush and Put and Lydia and all Arabia, Libya and the people of the covenant land will fall by the sword along with Egypt. So there's those guys mentioned again in a sequence. They're all falling along with them. And some of those men were serving as mercenaries for Lydia, or for Necho. Now go to Isaiah 66. And as you look at those names and some of those mercenaries and the archers, and realize as Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to them as enemies and as archers and as mercenaries, when you read Isaiah 66, this is the end of the book of Isaiah, obviously. But this is talking about the age to come. This is talking about the redemption. This is talking about everything being brought back under the Lord in a kingdom on earth. And I'll read verse 18 in Isaiah 66. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. God says, I'm about to come, and I'm going to bring all the nations, and they're going to see my glory. This is probably talking about in the future, about the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of His kingdom. But look in verse 19. I will set a sign among them and will send some of those who survive to the nations. So survive, we may be talking here, again, I don't want to get way off subject here, we may be talking here about that the tribulation. You know, we got the church age here, and then you're going to have this seven-year period of the tribulation. You've got the return of Jesus Christ somewhere as we put this together. There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a time of tribulation, and there's going to be survivors that make it through this tribulation, and they're going to move into the kingdom age. And when this takes place, right here at this point in history, when that takes place, I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians. And notice what it says right there, Lydians, famous as archers. To Tubal and Greece, to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, they will proclaim my glory among the nations. So in other words, there's a day coming where all these people are going to hear about the glory of Jesus Christ and will be drawn to worship Him in Jerusalem. But the reason I'm pointing this out is this is a radical thing for Isaiah to be talking about, because they are still going to be the enemies all the way through the book of Jeremiah, all the way through Ezekiel. These Libyans, our Lydians, are going to be a problem. But yet in Isaiah 66, he says, oh, those famous archers, Isaiah says, God's going to go minister to them. God is going to take the good news to them and draw them in future days. And do notice here, Isaiah can't mention, he mentions several nations, Tarshish, Libyans, Lydians, Greece, Tubal. He mentions all those, but he can't get past saying Lydians without saying those great archers. It's like having, you know, being known for something very famous. And so let's go back to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 9, we're describing the battle where Egypt was defeated, and they've got these mercenaries with them. Clearly, the Lydians are not Egyptians. There are some mercenaries that have come along. And notice what they're using in chapter 9. Charge, O horses, drive fiercely, O charioteers. March on, O warriors. Then who are the warriors? These are the mercenaries. Men of Cush and Put, who carry shields. Men of Lydia, not mentioned as carrying shields, but what do they got? Who draw the bow. So again, from Isaiah, they're famous archers. Jeremiah, they're still fighting. And so when you figure these guys came as mercenaries, they came for the phase of the battle where the archery, you know, they'd rain down the arrows before the foot soldiers would go in. So you got Cush and Put carrying the shields for the hand-to-hand combat. But before they go to the hand-to-hand combat, behind them are the archers from Lydia shooting the arrow. So just picking that up. I know it's a long, long ways to go to say that, but it is interesting how it all kind of ties together. These men were famous for Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and their whole story comes the same. And ultimately, they're going to be ministered to by the Lord and drawn in to worship Him in Jerusalem. Verse 10, but that day belongs to the Lord Almighty. Necho's got all these mercenaries together. He's ready for the battle, and they're ready. They got the archers ready. They got the shields ready. They got the mercenaries ready. But it doesn't matter. That day belongs to the Lord Almighty. It's a day of vengeance, for vengeance on his foes. The sword will devour till it is satisfied, till it has quenched its thirst with blood. In other words, God is saying, this day I'm not sure what his motivation is, if it's to manipulate history, but for some reason he is going after Egypt and wants to take them out. And if you think about why Egypt and not Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, this is the same complaint Habakkuk had. Habakkuk says, when God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, and remember what Habakkuk said? Habakkuk's probably writing in 606. So, I mean, Habakkuk's book is just getting published right now. And Habakkuk's saying, what? The Babylonians, they're more wicked than us. You're going to destroy us with the people that's more... I know we've got problems, but the Babylonians? And so now we've got him complaining about the Babylonians, but at the same time, here's Egypt down here, and God is snuffing out Egypt, but the Babylonians... I mean, why did he make this choice? There may be something going on, especially when we read this next verse. He's going to mention a sacrifice. It's God doing his will, whatever he wants, of course. But it may be involved with the fact that Josiah, he's maybe getting vengeance on Josiah for having Josiah be killed by Necho. He's going to mention a sacrifice. So here we go. A sword will devour till it is satisfied, till it has quenched its thirst with blood. For the Lord Almighty, will offer sacrifice in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. And where was that sacrifice offered? That sacrifice was offered at the Battle of Carchemish. And who was the sacrifice? Necho and his army. Necho's army was the sacrifice that God brought to Carchemish. And Nebuchadnezzar served as the high priest and slaughtered him. So just interesting language there, how he brings Necho and his army up as a sacrifice at Carchemish. Verse 11. Go up to Gilead and get balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. And here, this again, you can hear Jeremiah in this. We've already talked about Jeremiah referring to the balm of Gilead and telling Israel, there's no way, you can't find any balm. There's nowhere to get healed. It's not a matter of going over there and getting physical healing. Again, we talked about, is there no doctor or no physician? Is there no balm? And he wasn't talking about physical balm or a physical doctor. He was, remember, Jeremiah was the doctor. He came to describe their cure, and the balm they need is repentance. And so he says, there is a chance for repentance, and I'm the doctor telling you what's wrong and what the cure is. But now he brings up the fact or the message of balm of Gilead once again. Again, in Gilead, there was a balm. It was known for some medical supplies, balms, ointments that could heal. And so he says to them, go up to Gilead and get balm. Egypt, look at all your guys. You guys are going to need some balm from Gilead. All you laying around in his pools of blood. Go up to Gilead and get balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. Now again, usually virgin daughter of Egypt refers to, or virgin daughter will refer to Jerusalem as God's protected bride. The commentators talk, why call Egypt the virgin daughter? And maybe it's because of their location once again. You've got all this action up here in Greece. You've got all this action of Assyrians and Babylon up here, the hot spots. Israel's always getting sucked into these wars. But Egypt is kind of down here, protected by itself. I mean, they've got all of Africa, but you don't really hear Egypt getting invaded from Africa very often. All the action's up here. So it's kind of the only thing they can come up with is that it's kind of like a virgin daughter. It's kind of off and protected and set aside. And now the virgin daughter has come out and is getting trampled. But that's that verse. Go up to Gilead and get balm for their soldiers, O virgin daughter of Egypt. You probably should have stayed home. You're not ready for this. But you multiply remedies in vain. There is no healing for you. You're trying to figure out how you're going to get out of this mess, but I'm telling you, you might as well quit now. You are not going to find a remedy. There is no healing. But we could go here. Give it up. You're not going to find any remedy. I am destroying you, Egypt. The nations will hear of your shame. Your cries will fill the earth. One warrior will stumble over another. Both will fall down together. So then one more scene there of the fleeing. One soldier is struggling, another is trying to get off the ground. They stumble over each other, and they both fall down. It's, again, kind of ends. If you had this in a video, it'd be a comic scene there as this poem ends of the Egyptian soldiers still stumbling over each other. And that ends poem number one of Jeremiah talking about Egypt. If nothing else, God is simply claiming responsibility for what took place. Well, you know, what just happened? Jeremiah is saying, God just happened. God doesn't want Necho succeeding, and he drove him back and destroyed his army. Because again, this is 604 when Jeremiah is writing this, and this just happened in 605. He's interpreting, historically interpreting, what took place. He's saying, this was God. This was God doing these things. Verse 13. This is the message the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack Egypt. Okay, so we just talked about the destruction at Carchemish, but now Jeremiah's got another word for Egypt that's put alongside of this. You can probably see how this has been edited. That first one was probably a scroll or a document that Jeremiah gave about Egypt. And later on, here's another one. They probably put it why they're both about the same subject. Here's another one about Egypt. Now, we've already said this. 568, Egypt is going to be invaded by Babylon. E-G-Y-P-T. Okay, that's when Egypt is going to be invaded. 586, Jerusalem is going to be invaded and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So you got that break right here. We're still in 604. So what is taking place right here, this destruction of Egypt? Well, let's read it. This is the message the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack Egypt. Announce this to Egypt and proclaim in Migdol. Proclaim it also in Memphis and Tahpenes. If I say that correctly. Let's get a map so we kind of have somewhat of an idea where those are at. Here again, here's the Mediterranean coast. Here's our Nile River right here. I'll kind of break it down like this. And those first ones right here, we go through this list. Egypt, of course, is here. Migdol, if we've got the Persian Gulf right here, the Red Sea, I mean. And this would be Migdol. You can check this out. You can get it more precise. Migdol is here. The next one, as we come to Memphis, is over here, right about here, Memphis, and Tahpenes would be right here, Tahpenes. Again, Marilyn, do you want to try to pronounce that, Marilyn? Is it? Thank you. If nothing else, I just appreciate you not making me look bad. Okay, but anyway, that's kind of the route as you come into there. That's how Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. You want to remember this because after 586. We know this. We've talked about it. Jeremiah and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and Jeremiah is set free to live with some of the people there in the land of Israel right here. And it says, go and Nebuchadnezzar will let you stay. The people take Jeremiah, and they force him to come down to Egypt. They say, let's get out of here before Nebuchadnezzar comes back and kills us. And Jeremiah says, he's already killed you. There's nothing left. You are a conquered people. He'll come back and finish the job. It's like, no, the man's a brilliant political strategist, warrior. He's already defeated you. He's not going to waste his resources. Just come over and beat you up. You're no longer a threat. You're fine. Stay in the land. They go, no, 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 let's go. And remember how they say, well, ask God. Whatever God tells you, we'll do. And Jeremiah says, you don't want to play that game because when I tell you what God says, you're going to be obligated to obey it. No, 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 we'll listen this time. We haven't listened to you for 55 years, but we'll listen this time. So he prophesies, asks God. He says, exactly, Jeremiah, stay in the land. Nebuchadnezzar's done with Israel. You can live here and be fine here. The crops will grow. Just wait until the captivity's over. And the people say, Jeremiah, you're lying to us. And they take Jeremiah by force and they go down to Egypt. And the last few chapters that Jeremiah prophesies about is he is down here in Tahpenes prophesying about the 568 invasion. And the people that took him down here, they get to be plundered one more time by Nebuchadnezzar and live through his assault on the Egyptians. If they just would have stayed here, they could have waved at him as he went down the coastal plain on his way down to destroy Egypt. He wouldn't have even bothered with them. If they marched by, just kind of watched the Babylonian army just march by. But instead, they had to go, oh, let's go down here. And they were standing right in the hot spot when they came back again. And that's to come up here in the future. Okay, here we go, chapter 46, verse 13, verse 14. Announce this to Egypt and proclaim it in Migdol. Proclaim it in Memphis and Tahpenes. Take your positions and get ready, for the sword devours those around you. Why will your warriors be laid low? They cannot stand, for the Lord will push them down. What's wrong? Why are your warriors, why do they keep falling down? You know why? Because the Lord keeps pushing them down. In other words, he's talking possibly about a future battle. They will stumble repeatedly. They will fall over each other. They will say, get up, let us go back to our own people and our native lands. Now you know who's talking here. When they say, get up, let us go back. They've been pushed down. They can't stand up. There's no way of winning. They say, let us get up and go back to our own people, our own native lands. Who's saying this? The mercenaries. These are the mercenaries from Cush and Put and Lydia who were there to help fight. They're now saying, let's get out of here. Let's go back to our own, actually our native land. It means the land of our birth. Away from the sword of the oppressor. Who's the oppressor? Nebuchadnezzar. There they will exclaim, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is only a loud noise. He has missed his opportunity. So when they go back there, well, what happened? Why did you guys all come home? Oh, that Pharaoh, he told us we could win. He told us he's going to go off like a flood and sweep through like the Nile floods the land. He says there's a bunch of noise down there in Egypt. Pharaoh can't do anything. We escaped with our lives. We were stumbling and falling, and we just got out of there, barely got out of there. Don't even listen to Pharaoh. In other words, they're going to survive. Just go back to their homelands so they can mock Pharaoh in front of the people. God says, Pharaoh, you have come against me. Goes on. They will exclaim, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is only a loud noise. He has missed his opportunity. And what is this missed opportunity? If we go back and we consider this, if we could consider in 609, Nebuchadnezzar goes down to Babylon and doesn't return until 605. There is that span of time right here, those 4 years, where that was his Necho's window of opportunity. He could have done something in here to follow God, to prepare, because by 605, he's being driven out of his land. He maybe missed his opportunity in this. I'm just giving suggestions, but clearly the soldiers, the mercenaries, when they go back home, they say, Necho has missed his opportunity. Politically, they realize, we look back, he had a chance. He had an opportunity, but he didn't prepare for it, and he's missed his opportunity to defend his land. Maybe he should have did something else here, followed God or something during those years to keep his kingdom expanded up here. Or at least, he should have prepared for a Babylonian invasion. And instead of being up here thinking he's going to rule this land, he should have prepared. Maybe listen to Jeremiah, realize, I'm not the one that's going to rule this. Let's get out of here. Let's go back to where we belong in Egypt, build our defenses, and when Nebuchadnezzar comes down in 605, he gets here, goes, well, never mind, and just continues and leaves him alone. Necho is going to miss his opportunity. If they're talking about this event, he has missed his opportunity to protect the land because maybe he was too aggressive. Nonetheless, verse 18, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, whose name is the Lord Almighty, one will come who is like Tabor among the mountains, like Carmel by the sea. And once again, I mentioned that just a moment ago. One is going to come, and here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Mount Carmel, and here's that Megiddo Valley right here, or Armageddon. And on this side is Mount Tabor, and on this side is a Carmel. And so it's interesting, he mentions those two. He says, one like these mountains is going to come. Let me read this again. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, whose name is Lord Almighty, one will come who is like Tabor among the mountains, like Carmel by the sea. Pack your belongings for exile, you who live in Egypt, for Memphis will be laid waste and lie in ruins without inhabitant. In other words, you guys are going now when he says you're going to be taken captive. Now we know he's talking about 586. They'd won a great battle here when they defeated Josiah in the Megiddo Valley. And now he says, one is going to come who's like these mountains, and he's going to take you. Might as well just pack your bags, because you're going into exile also. So just pack your bags, stop fighting the wars. Verse 20, Egypt is a beautiful heifer, but a gadfly is coming. You know, a fly that bothers you. Here you've got this heifer, and a little fly comes and starts nipping at it and bugging it. Egypt is a beautiful heifer, but a gadfly is coming against her from the north. So Nebuchadnezzar is the gadfly. The mercenaries in her ranks are like fattened calves. Once again, we go back to the mercenaries. People from Lydia, people from Cush and Put, the mercenaries. They are like, right here, they are like fattened calves. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar, the gadfly, and look at the mercenaries. They're exactly what he's looking for. big fat cattle. I'm going to go just bug them and pester them. So Egypt is a beautiful heifer, but a gadfly is coming against her from the north. The mercenaries in her ranks are like fattened calves. They too will turn and flee together. They will not stand their ground, for the day of disaster is coming upon them, the time for them to be punished. Egypt will hiss like a fleeing serpent as the enemy advances in force. They'll come against her with axes. This is Babylon coming against her with axes, like men who will cut down trees. So it looks like this, you know, when soldiers are all lined up, you got this force of just row after row. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar like a gadfly bothering the fat cows. Or now comes like a woodman with an axe and just starts cutting down the ranks of the Egyptians. Egypt will hiss like a fleeing serpent as enemy advances in force. They'll come against her with axes like men who cut down trees. They'll chop down her forest, declares Lord. And I think that may be a metaphor for, you know, their ranks of the soldiers. Not cutting down Egypt's trees, but probably cutting down her soldiers. Do what you want. They'll chop down her forest, declares Lord, dense though it may be. Why is it dense? Once again, because of all the mercenaries they've hired. They brought in the people from Put and Cush and Lydia. These dense ranks of mercenaries, although they're thick, a thick force, God is just going to cut them all down. The daughter of Egypt will be put to shame, handed over to the people of the north. And that would, in a sense, ends that second poem. We've got some more here in this chapter. The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I'm going to bring punishment on Ammon, the god of Thebes. And now when we say Thebes, if you still see my map here, Migdo, Tafanes, Memphis here, we're going to go further down. Thebes is down even further south. So we're deep into Egypt with Thebes. Now notice this right here. God is indicating what He's going to do. He's going to destroy Egypt for this time period, but they are, some nations, God says, you'll never rise again. But He hasn't said that. Jeremiah has, in 605, 604, Jeremiah says they've been defeated, they will never rise again. Watch this. Verse 25, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I am about to bring punishment on Ammon, the god of Thebes, on Pharaoh, on Egypt and her gods, and her kings, and on those who rely on Pharaoh. I'm going to punish you. I will hand them over to those who seek their lives, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Later, however, right here he says, I'm going to hand you over to Nebuchadnezzar, your Pharaoh, your gods, your people, because you count on Pharaoh, not me. You're rejecting me. I'm going to punish you. But listen, later, however, Egypt will be inhabited, as in times past, declares the Lord. I mean, a huge statement. What's going to happen to him? Later, when this is over, you'll be inhabited. We still got plans for you. And that may refer to the days of the Ptolemies, possibly, when they became very prominent in the Roman world with the Greeks and Cleopatra. And you had the wars with Mark Antony and Octavian. You had the wars between Ptolemy and the Seleucid soldiers. And Egypt became Christian for a while with the days of Origen and stuff. So again, they're not being snuffed out completely. Nonetheless, that's interesting. And that ends our discussion on Egypt. But before we leave this chapter, verse 27, Israel's watching this. And Israel, as Nebuchadnezzar is marching down and Egypt's marching back and all these things are taking place, we got a 601, they're going to have a battle out here in the plains of Philistia. A serious battle. Where's Israel? They're right here. They're watching this. What's going on? Okay, here we go. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. As you watch this, you could get shaken as you watch the nations. You see Assyria fall, Egypt rise, Nebuchadnezzar comes, pushes them back, Nebuchadnezzar retreats after 601. What is going on? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place. No, don't. This is not the end. There's more coming. Your descendants from the land of the exile. Yeah, he's already told him. Jeremiah says, already says, you're going to go to Babylon, but don't be dismayed. Egypt's got a future, but also you will come back. Your descendants, the descendants of people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're gone, but their descendants will return. And I'm not saying Daniel had a wife and children. I'm talking about that generation. Your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Now here's a huge statement. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. In other words, when Moab's gone, it's gone. When Edom's gone, it's gone. Israel goes the same fate. They go into captivity. Their temple's torn down. Their city's burnt. It's like, right, I've destroyed those other nations completely. But you, you're going to come back. But I will not completely destroy you. Here it is. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. I have to be just and punish you for your sins. But it is a punishment of justice, not a punishment of anger to destroy you. And God brings both. He'll bring a punishment. It's not a punishment of anger, or not a punishment of justice. I'm just being just punishing you so you can recover. He does that. But there's also punishments where it's like, no, I'm angry. I'm going to crush you and you're never going to rise again. This is not justice. This is punishment. I am destroying you. And so it's interesting how Jeremiah distinguishes that. Egypt gets a promise. Israel gets a promise. And that ends chapter 46, the verses about Israel. Let me see what time it is here, if we dare go to chapter 47. I'm not going to look up and see what you're doing if you're leaving. I'm just going to keep going. I think let's do, at least we can do two chapters tonight. Otherwise, this could be, you know, after we get through all these chapters, there won't be anybody left in the Bible study of Jeremiah. I'm amazed we've got this many people still coming to a Jeremiah Bible study. You know, it's like, who tries this? But anyway, chapter 47, here we go. I'll try and move quickly if that's possible. Again, we've already addressed the timing of this. We do not know the timing of this. Here it is. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Now, right here, this doesn't have to be in sequential order. This is probably another, like if he's writing these prophecies on different scrolls and someone's going to edit them together later, you probably got two scrolls for the first poem and the second poem of Egypt. And here's another scroll of a message about the Philistines. And Jeremiah said this concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So this is prophecy, at least when it was written. The other two were, it seemed to be, the first one was clearly mocking the Egyptians. The second one may have been talking about a future invasion in 568, possibly. Or yet it still seemed like it was talking about Pharaoh Necho not really taking advantage of those 4 years between 609 and 605. So there was some history in those. This right here is a prophecy about what's about to take place. Necho's lining up his troops, and Jeremiah, they said, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, Jeremiah said, I'll tell you what's going to happen. And he describes what's about to take place in Gaza. And this could be, like I said before, you enjoy my map right here? I'm not going to give you all the details of these years again. But 609, this could be in 609 when Necho was going up to attack and was cut off by Josiah. It could be 605 when Nebuchadnezzar came down and took Daniel captive in the first captivity and pushed Egypt back. Or it could be 601 in that deadlock battle between Babylon and Egypt. But anyway, one of those times Egypt was approaching the Philistines and was going to attack. Verse 2, this is what the Lord says. See how the waters are rising in the north? You know, in the last chapter, it was the Necho was saying, oh, I'm the Nile River rising. God says, no, look, that's not the flood you need to be worried about. There's a flood rising up north. They'll become an overflowing torrent. He's not mocking him. He's saying, it's coming. Nebuchadnezzar is rising like a flood, and it's going to become an overflowing torrent. They will overflow the land and everything in it, the towns and those who live in them. The people will cry out. All who dwell in the land will wail at the sound of the hooves of galloping steeds, at the noise of enemy chariots, at the rumble of their wheels. Now just imagine, I mean, we talk historically about these cities falling and being burnt and stuff, but imagine being a citizen and seeing your city overrun, and the horses are going down streets that don't normally have horses going down, and war chariots are coming through places that, this is a public park. We don't have war chariots and burning stuff. It's a crazy sight. With like it says right here, people will cry out. All who dwell in the land will wail at the sound of hooves of galloping steeds, at the noise of enemy chariots, and the rumble of their wheels. Fathers will not turn to help their children. You understand that? I mean, all of us would stop to help our children, but they are so scared. Natural common sense is out the window. They are fleeing. They're in a panic. Fathers will not turn to help their children. Their hands will hang limp. They're in shock by what they're seeing, and they're not dead yet. Verse 4, for the day has come to destroy all the Philistines and to cut off all the survivors who could help Tyre and Sidon. the Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant from the coast of Cathor. Now, here's an interesting verse. This sounds like it's the end of the Philistines. The Philistines are going to be cut off. It's the end of the remnant from the coast of Cathor. And this is the history that comes out of the Bible and can be confirmed other places. But it's very, very interesting. The Bible records this. Here's the land of the Philistines on the coast right here. Here's the Nile River. Egypt, of course. Here's Cyprus. Over here is Crete, the island of Crete. It's a Greek city or a Greek state. Got Greek influence right here. There's different speculations. There's a group called the Sea People who invaded Egypt at some time, 1500 B.C., something like this. And they talk about the hieroglyphics and different things talk about the Sea People. So there's some kind of battles here, sometimes sea battles. But it appears the Sea People at one time in this battle crashed here on the coast, or they settled there. And they were Greeks. And they came from the island of Crete, or Cathor, as you have another word for it. And right here, this is one of a couple places in the Scriptures where it describes the Philistines as being from Crete. So it's probably the Philistines are the Sea People who invaded Egypt and shipwrecked on the coast here. And all of a sudden, things start going click, 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 because who's their god? Their god is Dagon, sea man, a fish and a man put together. And then you've got guys like Goliath, and when they describe his weaponry, it had some things that these people hadn't developed yet. There was a time when the Philistines had iron, and nobody else did. They were the power force over here because they had the advanced technology. They had iron, and no one else did. And also the Greeks, you can read about this in mythology, the Greeks, you get like Achilles and all these guys in these battles. They had a style of fighting. Instead of having both sides come out and slaughter each other, they would get their Greek god hero and put him out front. And the other side would get their Greek god hero and put him out front, and they'd cheer their two heroes on. And does that remind you of something? The way the Philistines wanted to fight Saul. Goliath, the champion, the hero, went down with Greek-style weapons, a Greek style of fighting, and says, "Send us your champion. Isn't Saul your champion? And let's do this right." And Saul could not respond. He was terrified to respond to that Greek style of fighting. And so David came up and said, "I can fight that." And of course, you know the story. So that's just interesting. All that kind of ties into this verse right here. But now, in 604, all of that history, God is saying, it's over. We've had enough. We are finishing the Philistines. They were already a remnant of people that I spared from here. I spared them over here and gave them another chance. But it's over. The Philistines are going to be removed from history. And they were. So let me read this again. The people will cry out, all who dwell, I'm in verse 2.5. The people will cry out, and all who dwell in the land will wail at the sound of the hooves of galloping steeds, at the noise of enemy chariots, and the rumble of their wheels. Fathers will not turn to help their children. Their hands will hang limp. For the day has come to destroy all the Philistines and to cut off all the survivors who could help Tyre and Sidon. The Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant from the coast of Cathor, or Crete. Gaza will shave her head in mourning. Ashkelon will be silenced. O remnant on the plain, how long will you cut yourself? And that was a sign of mourning when they cut themselves, trying to get some help from the gods. Look, I'm suffering, trying to get the gods to respond. Verse 6, "Ah, sword of the Lord, you cry, how long will you rest? Return to your scabbard. Cease and be still. But how can it rest when the Lord has commanded it, when He has ordered it to attack Ashkelon and the coast?" In other words, someone say, put the sword away. The sword keeps coming. Tell it to rest. How can it rest when it's got the word of the Lord commanding it to go out and fight? And it won't return and be put away until the Philistines are completely cut off. But the sword has to be put away. Not until it's done the word of the Lord. Interesting there how you can take that right there, that sword being put away, and then the Lord has commanded it and do what it ordered to. Almost sounds like Hebrews. You know, the word of God is a sword. And right here, the sword, it can't be put away here. The physical sword can't be put away because God has commanded. It's just connecting sword and the word of God. And now you jump over to Hebrews. Just kind of gives a little insight into those verses there, possibly. And that's the message about the Philistines. In other words, it doesn't sound real promising. It takes a lot longer to talk about Egypt. But the Philistines is kind of like, no, we're tired. I don't want to talk about them. Just kill them. It's like, that's kind of how God ends that right there. We are in chapter 48, so next time we come back to 48, a very long chapter about Moab. Shouldn't say that, you'll skip next week. A very exciting chapter about Moab. Don't want to miss it. I'm going to pray and then you're free to go. I appreciate you coming out. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the truth. We thank you for your word. And we do ask that we may continue to hear it, that we may continue to live by it. And we do ask that the sword of the word that has penetrated our hearts will continue to lead us and guide us and help us to become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.